Our Old Testament reading this morning, Ruth chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. Hear the word of God. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Then our New Testament reading from Hebrews 4. We'll read verses 1 through 3 and then 8 through 11. Again, the Word of God. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Thus, this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Place of Rest." People all around us are restless, unsettled. They are like the troubled sea when it churns up mire and dirt. They vainly try to fill the deep void within themselves with pleasures, food and drink, music, theater and pastimes, sports, anything to fill the deep aching void, their longing for meaning. We are made in the image of God, and he has put within each of us a longing for meaning. And of course, as Christians, we know that meaning is found in a relationship with the living God through faith in his Son. In the gospel, Christ promises us rest, deep, abiding peace of soul in communion with him. Yet many people know that and still reject it. How sad. This morning, as we're going to be going through our text from the book of Ruth, I have 4 points. First, the place of rest. The place of rest. And you'll see that that place of rest is with the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Notice the word "return" that you have here in two instances of it in these verses. This, of course, is speaking of Naomi. She's the one who arose with her daughters-in-law. We began the story last week. Some of you may not have been here. And so let me just remind you that I had mentioned last week that the book of Ruth in many ways is a microcosm of the teaching of the whole Bible. It begins with a problem, and then God solves that problem by ultimately sending his son, the greater son of David. The problem is that here in the town of Bethlehem, in the Hebrew Beit Lechem, it means the house of bread, but there was no bread. There was actually a famine, and so Elimelech decided to take his family out of the Holy Land, out of the Promised Land, the place where God had said he would be with his people, and took them over to Moab. And there he died, and his sons died, ultimately, and Ruth, or Naomi was left. So she wanted to return. And the gospel tells us that if we return, the Lord will have mercy upon us. Well, Elimelech's decision to move to Moab may have been an attempt to protect his family from death by starvation, as they used up all the food in their home, and as there was no there were no things growing in the field, and they couldn't replenish their garner. He was worried that the family would starve to death. But Elimelech could not cheat death. Elimelech could not avoid the date of his own death, nor could he avoid the date of his son's death. Well, no one can. And so his death left his family in Moab, with the result that his sons married Moabite women. Well, this is not a good thing, especially given the past history with Moab and the way Moabite women had led Israelite men astray to worship other gods, particularly at the time of Balak, the son of Beor, who tempted Israel to sin. This was not a wise thing to do. God's people are commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's plain that his sons would never have married Moabite women if their father had not taken the family to Moab. So there's much disorder at the beginning of the book of Ruth. There's famine, there's a family that's dislocated, there's death, there's bereavement, there's loneliness, and all of these things that God is going to solve. But fathers and mothers, take note of this fact. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children. Your decisions that you make in parenting your children, good and bad, are going to affect your children. And so that's why all of us need the wisdom of the book of Proverbs as we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, now Elimelech, as well as his precious sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were dead. Their father's plan to leave the Promised Land to save their lives failed. And that shows in the end to be a very bad decision. Now Naomi is a lonely widow in a foreign land. She does have her daughters-in-law, and one of them, of course, becomes very dear to her as the story goes on. But here she is without the help of her menfolk, and yet she determines to return to the place of rest, the Promised Land, the land of Israel, under the Old Covenant. It was here, under the Old Covenant, that God had promised to dwell with his people. This is why he brought them out of Egypt with the mighty miracles that he did. This is why he brought them to the desert. He brought them across the Jordan and into the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. And he gave them the command to destroy all the Canaanites. A lot of people have great trouble with this. But it's part of the biblical story. And the reason was because he wanted his people to be free from the influence of idol worshippers. But Israel never fully carried out that command, and Israel began to worship idols. And it's because of that, as we saw last week, that the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 come into play. And one of those curses, as we saw last week, is famine. Well, now, under the new covenant, the church is the new Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. Jerusalem, by the way, is only about 6 miles from Bethlehem. And now that we've been to Israel, I've been there a couple of times, but as a a couple. We went there to see our son just a few months ago, and I can envision that street. It's now filled with apartment buildings on either side, but I'm sure it was just a lonely, dusty road that 6 miles from the old city of Jerusalem down to Bethlehem at the time of the judges. But here's the place. The church is the new Israel, the place where God dwells with his people. God's people no longer have to travel to Jerusalem to worship. The place is decentralized. Wherever the church gathers in his name, wherever it might be, you could presumably start a church on the North Pole. It could be done. God's Spirit is there. Wherever the church gathers in his name, the risen Lord is in the midst through his Spirit. You don't have to worship in a great cathedral. You don't have to have a great pipe organ. You don't have to have stained glass windows. You don't have to have stone columns. You don't have to have a cross on the top. There's some interesting pictures of churches, a kind of a series of pictures in World Magazine. And sometimes the church may be a very beautiful inner city church that maybe very few people go to anymore because they've moved out to the suburbs. Sometimes it might be just a mud hut. Sometimes it might just be a roof, a grass roof. But God's people meet there. And so we know that the risen Lord is in the midst of his church, not a building, but his gathered people through his Spirit. So take heart, dear people of God, no matter how humble the circumstances, the Lord is in the midst of his church. This is the place of rest. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Or as we had it in the New Testament text this morning, in the book of Hebrews, a promise remains of entering his rest. And let us... There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. There is a place of rest. And that place is wherever Christ is. That place is in the midst of his people. In the present age, the church is the place of rest as Christ dwells in our midst. This is why it's terribly important not to neglect church attendance. It is only in the church where we have access to the means of grace, the preached word, the sacraments, corporate prayer. The place of rest is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider this morning the means of rest. Read again verse 6. We read there, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." Now these two words, visited and bread, are very pregnant words in the Scripture. We learn that God visited his people by sending them Christ. And the word bread, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So Naomi was returning to Beit Lechem, the house of bread, Bethlehem. Her husband Elimelech had left Bethlehem because there was a famine in the land. That famine was a lack of bread. Now we use the word bread, meaning food. We do that quite often. Somebody will go to work to earn his daily bread or to put bread on the table, and we don't mean just a loaf of bread. We mean whatever food that we need for our bodies. And the word is used the same way in the Hebrew language. Elimelech had left Bethlehem because there was a famine there, a lack of bread. Now Naomi finds herself a lonely widow in a foreign land. Her husband and her sons had died. She is bereft and she is alone. Only her two Moabite daughters-in-law are with her. The word return emphasizes that Moab could never truly have been home for Naomi. The land of Judah in the Promised Land was her true home. Elimelech's decision to leave Judah had not been a good one. In retrospect, it is evident that he and his family should have stuck out the famine, waiting for the Lord to come to their aid. God tells us to pray that he would come to our aid. But the news of the Lord coming to the aid of his people prompted Naomi to return, just as the Lord intended. What did she hear? Here was a rumor. There was no email, there were no websites, there was no television news. How did she know that the Lord had provided bread for his people? Well, she had heard the news. The good news traveled, and it got to Moab, and she found out, and here's the content of what she found out, that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. There's a double meaning here. Even in the book of Ruth, there's a double meaning. For the Lord came to the aid of his people in a far greater way than simply providing food for them. Yes, they needed food. And yes, our God is a merciful God, and he didn't want his people to starve. But he came to their aid in a far greater way, a far more glorious way, than simply providing physical food for them. And you might think to yourself, Pastor Pribble, are you reading some things into the text here? I am not. The Lord Jesus removed all doubt as to what was meant when he declared, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I frequently quote that verse when we're having the Lord's Supper, and it's very appropriate. We gather to take the bread, which reminds us of the body of Christ, the wine that reminds us of his blood, and it's very helpful for us to remember that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There's no bread of life any other place. There's no other way of salvation. If you want to come to God, you have to come to God through Jesus Christ. You have to take him into your soul, even as you're taking the wafer or the bread into your body. So it doesn't get any plainer than that. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he knew of the book of Ruth. He's interpreting the book of Ruth for us. Jesus Christ is the great prophet, even greater than Moses, we learn in the book of Deuteronomy. So his interpretation of the Old Testament is absolutely definitive. And when Christ declares himself to be the bread of life, he is, among other things, telling us he is the fulfillment of what we have right here in the book of Ruth. Naomi heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. You know, sometimes there are different needs that we become aware of. There are organizations that like to inform us of different needs of starving people, starving Christians in Sudan or other places, and we wish we could help them. And oftentimes we are motivated to take out our wallet and write a check and put it in the mail, and that's a good thing to do. And as a church, not only our local congregation, but also the denomination, the diaconal committee will frequently send aid to a particular part of the world where Christians are suffering. And that's really good. But it doesn't just say the Lord sent his people bread. What does it say here in the text? It says he visited his people by sending him bread. He didn't just write a check and send it to the earth. He didn't just drop bread from the sky. This word visited is very, very important right here in the book of Ruth. The Lord has visited his people by giving them bread. This is similar to what we have in some of the songs in the book of Luke, where they'll say, praise the Lord because he's visited his people. The same Lord who came to the aid of his people in Naomi's day has come to the aid of the world in Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel. God has not left us to die in our sins. He's not left us to languish without bread. He's visited his people. And of course, he visited his people at a great cost, did he not? Where the second person of the Holy Trinity took on human flesh, became man, what we call the incarnation, an extremely important doctrine in the Word of God. He became man so that he could live among us, so that he could experience life in the flesh, and then so that he could go to the cross and die. The Lord has visited his people. He didn't send somebody else. He could have sent an angel. He did on several occasions, like he sent the angel to Mary to inform her that she was going to be the mother of our Lord. And he sent angels on other occasions for different things, but the Lord personally visited his people. This is a part of the gospel. This is something that we as Christians rejoice in. The third thing I want to show you this morning is the basis of rest. The basis of rest. The Lord is dealing kindly with his people and granting them rest. Let's take a look at verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." The phrase "deal kindly" is literally "do loving kindness." Some of you maybe have heard the Hebrew word chesed, and that's the word that's used here. This is a rich word. It occurs 247 times in the Old Testament. And it's variously translated mercy, goodness, kindness, loving kindness, steadfast love. The psalmist sings of it in Psalm 136, repeating the refrain 12 times in every verse of the psalm. "For his mercy endures forever." It's the same word. His chesed endures forever. In Psalm 103, the psalmist declares that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His mercy, his chesed. In Micah 6, verse 8, we learn that the person who is born again loves mercy. Again, the same word. God has been merciful to him, so he begins to love that God-like quality himself. This is why it says in the book of Proverbs, "The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." Now, we can use animals for food, and shooting game has its place, and raising animals in order to slaughter them and use them for food, that has its place, but we're not cruel to our animals. We take care of them. We don't mistreat them. We don't beat them. The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Why? He's merciful. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses the equivalent Greek term when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 5 and verse 7. So here's the character of God. The Lord has done mercy to his people. And this is the basis of our salvation. We didn't deserve to be saved. God didn't save us because we were more deserving than someone else, because we were personally deserving, or we had distinguished ourselves from other people. No, the reason that he saves us is because of his mercy. If you are saved this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been the recipient of his mercy. And that mercy is something that he has done to you. He's particularly done it in regeneration, in giving you a new heart to understand the gospel, to know your sinfulness, to know the perfection of the Savior. Yes, he has done mercy to you. You've been the recipient of mercy. Finally, this morning, we'll spend a little bit more time on this. The last point is eternal rest. Eternal rest. Eternal rest in the Lord's house forevermore. Look at verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." A little while ago, we sang the hymn, "Safely Through Another Week." The words are, "Safely through another week God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest." It goes on, the goodly land I see, with peace and plenty blessed, a land of sacred liberty and endless rest. And that we're going to have that in the final song this morning, the God of Abram praise. So again, just to help us remember where we are, we've talked about the place of rest, which is with the Lord, the means of rest, the Lord visiting his people by giving them bread, the basis of rest, the Lord dealing kindly with his people, granting them rest, even when they don't deserve it, and then eternal rest. That's rest in the Lord's house forevermore. I'm a lover of classical vocal music, and I know it's not everybody's taste, but I was listening to the Foray Requiem this past week. The word requiem means rest, and it's words from the Roman Catholic Mass. It's gorgeous music, but there's a phrase in there that I'd like to comment on. In the Latin, it's requiem aeternam dona eis domine. Grant them eternal rest, O Lord. Grant them eternal rest, O Lord. These words are a recognition that those who have died in Christ do experience eternal rest in the presence of God forevermore. Now, there is no example of prayers for the dead in Scripture. None. But, in its best sense, grant them eternal rest is a plea for God to do that which he has promised in the gospel, and that is to save eternally all who come to him in true faith. Christ says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:28. So the prayer, grant them eternal rest, O Lord, in that sense is a biblical prayer. It's, Lord, do your will. You said that those that die in the Lord are going to experience eternal rest, so give them that eternal rest. But let me give a warning as well. Grant them eternal rest, O Lord, cannot be prayed on behalf of those who died without Christ, as that would be a prayer directly contrary to God's revealed will. But if it be prayed in the sense, grant your elect eternal rest, O Lord, as you have promised, then it cannot be faulted. For it is simply praying the revealed will of God, which is biblical. As the Apostle John teaches, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. 1 John 5. So, grant them eternal rest, O Lord, in its best sense means, Lord, we recognize that those who die in Christ are going to experience eternal rest at your side forevermore. It cannot in any sense be taken to mean the possibility that God might give a second chance to those who rejected him in this life. The scripture is very plain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6. So you must receive Christ today, while you're alive, while your heart's beating, while your lungs are filled with oxygen, while you still have life in your body. You do not know when you will die. And after death, there is no second chance. Today is the day of salvation. Sinner, will you come to him? The promise is held out. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. How do you come to Christ? You come to Christ by believing in him, by committing your life to him as his disciple. So Naomi told her daughters-in-law, the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Brothers and sisters, this is the church's hope as well. The church is the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is her heavenly bridegroom. How do we get that out of Scripture? It's very plain. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ does not have multiple wives. He's not the husband of each individual Christian. But in a spiritual sense, he is husband to the church. The word husband comes from the Old English husbonda, master of a house, from hus, house, plus bondi, inhabitant. Have you ever heard of John Huss? His name means house. But bondi doesn't just mean inhabitant, it's also related to the word bond, the covenant bond taken by a spouse at a wedding ceremony. The essence of the marriage relationship is covenant. As Malachi puts it, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Malachi 2. And our language recognizes this fact. Just as a husband, someone who's bound to the household by a vow, takes this vow to enter into covenant with his wife, so the Lord of heaven takes a vow to enter into covenant with his church. He voluntarily binds himself in what we call the eternal covenant, when the Father gave to the Son the task of coming to the earth and giving his life for his people. So the Lord voluntarily binds himself with an oath to give himself to his bride forevermore. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that commands a person to get married. As a matter of fact, the Bible even has some instructions for single Christians. And most people do marry. Many people do not. And more people are avoiding marriage in our day because there's been a loss of faith, a biblical faith. I know people that don't want to bring children into this world because the world is such a precarious place and they don't want to bring children into such a dangerous world. But if you do get married, it has to be totally voluntary. The idea of a shotgun wedding is not a biblical wedding. The husband and the wife come in the presence of God. They covenant with each other on a voluntary basis. And they're saying, I don't know the future, but I do know the Lord who knows the future. I'm going to put my future in His hands. I'm going to covenant myself to my wife or husband till my dying day. Well, just as a husband takes a vow to enter into covenant with his wife, so the Lord takes a vow to enter into the covenant with his church. He voluntarily binds himself with an oath. He cannot break that bond now. He's bound himself voluntarily to give his life and give himself to his bride forevermore. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will take place one day in heaven, Revelation 19:19, the spiritual union between Christ and His church will be consummated forever. There will be no more sin, no more rebellion, no more covenant breaking on the part of His body, the church. The spiritual union and communion between Christ and His people will be unbroken forever. And that union and communion will be the joy and delight of every member of His bride, the church. Brothers and sisters, this is what we were created for. This is what will bring us our highest joy. Not pleasures, not hobbies, not food or drink, not human relationships, but perfect spiritual union and communion with the ascended God, Son of God, with the triune God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just sang in Psalm 16, the Lord, the portion is of my inheritance. He fills my cup, my lot prepares, secures to me His grants. And that's never going to end. Even in heaven, we're going to experience that. So Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And this, of course, is the prayer of the church for all those that are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer for ourselves as well, that someday we might experience that rest in the house of our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us should desire heaven above everything else, not so that we might live forever in luxury and comfort, but so that we might experience unsullied, unbroken fellowship eternally with God, who made us in His image, that we, out of all His creatures that He made, all the creatures that He said, this is very good, but out of all the creatures, we might experience a relationship with Him. And indeed, that relationship with God is the essence of what we were created for. Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, Augustine put it, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in Thee. Brothers and sisters, we were made to have a relationship with God. That relationship was experienced in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long that continued, but it did continue for a time. But that relationship was broken by sin. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. The good news, though, is that that relationship is restored in Christ. As John explicitly put it in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3. So the Christian experiences true fellowship with the Father and the Son in this life. But as we still sin, that fellowship is broken. When it is broken, we, like Naomi of old, must return to the Lord. We must repent of our sin and draw near to God by faith. Why? Unconfessed sin breaks our fellowship with God, even as unconfessed sin against a brother or sister breaks our fellowship with another human being. What do we do when we have a broken relationship with another human being? We go to that person, confess our fault, we ask forgiveness, and then that relationship is restored. Relations might be awkward at first, but through grace and forbearance, easy communication is again realized. It's the same with God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have neglected our relationship with God for some time, as Naomi did, probably for at least 10 years that she was in the land of Moab, she was cut off from the public worship of God, then restarting it might be awkward at first. Bad habits will have to be unlearned, and good habits will have to be practiced again and again until they become second nature. But as the slogan says, if God seems far away, who moved? God Himself does not change. Praise be to His name. It is we who are fickle and undependable, not God. But if God does seem far away, then what each of us needs to do is to confess all known sin, humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and draw near to Him by faith. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 73, it is good for me to draw near to God. For the Christian, fellowship with God is not just something to be experienced in the afterlife. It is something to be experienced now. As we attend to the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, as we read His Word on our own and pray it back to the Lord, we will experience a foretaste of that perfect fellowship that we will enjoy in the house of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally, forevermore. Like Moses, our faces will radiate with the joy of walking and fellowshipping with our Savior. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. But if we neglect our relationship with the Lord, it will be like Naomi living in far-off Moab, cut off from public worship, cut off from fellowship with God's people. Her belly might have been full, but her spirit was languishing, drying up without the regular nourishment of the means of grace. Thankfully, God's Spirit was not altogether through with her, and it eventually brought her back. a sign of a justified person, that she experienced renewed joy in her old age that made all her earlier trials worthwhile. God became to her, in the words of Ruth 4:15, a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. God is still in the salvation business. Praise be his name. And the good news is that today is the day of salvation. Naomi's experience can be yours as well. God's promise is true. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Joel 2:25. If you walk by faith, the best years are yet ahead. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. On the cross, he chose to taste in the place of others the bitter cup of God's wrath, so that all who turn to him will never have to taste the bitter cup of eternal wrath themselves. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for eternal rest. Requiem aeternum. Lord, we thank you that it is plainly taught in the Word of God to be the estate of those who put their trust in him. Those who hear his words, I give unto them eternal life. Lord, I pray that you will help us as those that no doubt have failed to maintain our relationship with you in days past. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to confess our sins and return to you. Help us, Lord, to begin again the task of coming to you in prayer. It might seem awkward at first, but Lord, I pray that you'll give us the grace. And Lord, I pray that you'll also help us to restore relationships with other people, people that we might have offended. I pray, Lord, that we would not ignore the problem and paper over it. But I pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to go to our brother and confess our sins and receive forgiveness, so that truly our fellowship would be with the Father and with his sons, with his Son, rather, and we would have fellowship one with another as well. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.